This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Is a world where the objectivity of value cannot be maintained. And people will not like the consequences of that because it means that you're turned over to the imposition of values, say by a political sovereign, or everything is left subjective and arbitrary. And nevertheless, that doesn't seem to be avoidable if you're going to hold to the new view of the new physical outlook and empirical outlook that is stressed in the Renaissance. There doesn't seem to be a place for value in the world of facts. And one particular comment made by Jones I think is insightful. He says that modern men did not merely abandon the teleological conception of the universe. They gradually substituted for it a conception of the universe that seemed incompatible with the objectivity of values. That's what we've been saying. And then he continues, for them, facts are indifferent to men's values. Facts are not planned with any view in mind, but just happen to stand in the sorts of spatio-temporal relationships that can be ascertained by the techniques of modern science. That is, the facts don't serve a purpose. They aren't under, as we would say, as Reformed theologians, they are not under the sovereign control and direction and government of Almighty God. For the Renaissance man, facts just stand unrelated to one another and with no, you know, particular meaning. They aren't particularly there for a purpose. History's not going anywhere. There's just the mechanics, the measurable qualities of this world and how they mechanically relate to one another. Those things which the techniques of modern science are very good at dealing with, but they leave all which is valuable, all that which is truly human, true to man and to his needs, and of course that which is theological in dealing with man's eternal destiny out of the picture altogether. Well, we're going to turn from W.T. Jones to another assessment of the Renaissance, which comes to the same conclusion, slightly different vocabulary, but the same conclusion, and this is provided for us in our textbook by Francis Schaeffer. I've tried to boil down what Schaeffer has written into a tidy outline for you, and I'm going to offer four characteristics of the Renaissance as Schaeffer provides them to us. But before we mention those four, the overarching description of the Renaissance that Schaeffer offers is that it's a time when humanism came to dominate culture. And here humanism is understood as the view that man can start with himself. He need not start with God. He need not start with a divine intervention in life or a divine revelation to man. He can start with himself. He is sufficient to the needs of the moment. Man can understand the world without reference to God. Man can live in the world successfully. Man can solve his problems without God. So humanism that sees man as the highest authority and the highest value, humanism comes to dominate culture. And Schaeffer then gives us four specific characterizations of the Renaissance. First of all, he says in the Renaissance, nature and particulars were given their proper emphasis in works of art. The natural world becomes important, and attention to detail, is emphasized. In the paintings of Giotto, 1267 to 1337, we find that people are no longer simply symbolized, but we have portraits, if you will. People are pictured as we see them standing in the Last Judgment. Or you might consider the writing of Dante, 1265 to 1321, a man who wrote in the vernacular, trying to express in very experiential terms the pains and pleasures of life. You think of Petrarch, who took an interest in nature, climbing a mountain because it was there to enjoy the vista. The emphasis placed on perspective in new works of art. Geometric shapes emphasized in architecture, Da Vinci's drawings. Brunelleschi's architecture, working with a sense of open space. Alberti writing a treatise on the technique of perspective in art. And of course, as Schaeffer indicates, without necessarily being judgmental in terms of an artistic judgment, that in the new perspective that is emphasized, man is always at the center of the perspective. The father of Renaissance painting, Masaccio, his dates are 1401 to 1428. His paintings have a true-to-life quality about them, indicated in, for instance, that the feet of people are actually on the ground. It's important to know the detail of how you actually encounter the world, and so the feet are on the ground, as Schaeffer points out. That may seem humorous to us, but it is an important observation about the new Renaissance perspective. Jan van Eck, 1390 to 1441, the Flemish painter, who wants to use perspective in these techniques, but he's famous for landscapes, beautiful landscapes. In the picture that Schaeffer draws attention to, the Adoration of the Lamb, you see the Christian testimony of Van Eck, how you have the Lamb of God who is slain and yet standing. And that is a beautiful religious expression. But it's, notice here, in the context of a broad landscape, an emphasis upon God's world and the beauty of the natural environment. The problem, of course, is that with the attention given to detail and to nature, that the Renaissance mindset eventually is not able to understand the meaning of the details, the purpose, how they relate to one another, what are the values that we should draw from our experience of the world. And there are no answers to that, because when the Renaissance will not begin with God, begin simply with man and his self-sufficient encounter with the details of the natural world, there's no relationship between these particulars. There's no pattern, if you will. There's no purpose or aim or objective value about it. And so Renaissance men may not be willing to admit the poverty of their thought, but eventually they can't answer the big questions, those that philosophers ordinarily have asked, and that most people want to know. What's the meaning of life? Why is this world here? Does it serve a purpose? And it's a pretty standard technique among philosophers that when they're not able to answer one of these big questions, then they dismiss it as trivial. They say, well, previous generations thought that this was profound and important, but we know better now. Which being translated is, I haven't the slightest clue. Anyway, second characteristic of the Renaissance that Schaeffer points out is the emphasis it places on man. The emphasis on man. The Renaissance is a rebirth. Rebirth allegedly from the preceding Dark Ages. And Schaeffer sees this in Michelangelo's Captives. And man is reborn in the grandeur of man in the David. Not everybody interprets these things the way that Schaeffer does, but I think there's value in his comments. Here's this huge statue. And I mean, and it's really, in terms of, you know, Mr. Tight Body and all the rest, I mean, this is a beautiful, you know, human form and all that. Interestingly, this is not a Jewish David. You know what I'm referring to. He's not circumcised. How could a Renaissance man make that mistake? Okay. Well, because it's the greatness of man that's important, not the greatness of man made in the image of God, part of the people of God, and therefore circumcised as God required in his covenant and all that. But anyway, the greatness of man, here's the grandeur of the David or the captives breaking themselves out from the stone. But as Schaeffer points out, the Renaissance as rebirth is not really the rebirth of man, but the rebirth of a conception of man, a rebirth of a particular interpretation of man and his importance. Man is placed at the center of space in the new artistic perspective, and man is great. Brunelleschi writes a biography. Cellini writes an autobiography. Now, we're accustomed to that today, I mean, is there a great athlete or movie star that doesn't have a book about them or that they've written about themselves or paid somebody to write as an autobiography about them? Of course not. We take it for granted. But why do we take it for granted today? It doesn't seem significant because it's all around us, this man-centeredness, you know, this pride, this the vainglory of life, to use the biblical expression, is all about us. It's the sea in which we swim now. But at the time of the Renaissance, that kind of attention to man, especially self-attention, was new. The Middle Ages had a lot of problems, theologically and ethically, but at least there was a sense in which men were supposed to be humble before God and before one another. No longer. Now man is great. Men write about themselves and write about others, and they make portraits, and even self-portraits become a generally accepted art form. And so Schaeffer points to the emphasis being placed upon man. And of course, this emphasis upon the greatness of man is seen in the versatility of the Renaissance man. Look at Giotto. He not only painted, but he designed a bell tower. Or Brunelleschi, he was a goldsmith. He was responsible for the architecture of the cathedral dome. Alberti was an architect who wrote on perspective and did self-portraits. Michelangelo was a sculptor as well as a painter. And above all, Leonardo da Vinci, of course, a musician, a painter, an architect, an engineer, a scientist, just a brilliant genius. Is there anything wrong with people being brilliant? Being capable in two or three or a dozen different fields? No, that's not the point. But these are the men that are held up, you see, as the model of the Renaissance man. And so all the rest of us, you know, schmucks who can't do hardly very good work in one field, we look at the Renaissance man and we say, man is great. I need to strive upward. I need to improve my self-culture, as we like to put it. I need to read more. I need to master the classics. I need to get out there and be accomplished in all these different fields. The Renaissance man is great. So, first, nature and particulars are emphasized. That leads eventually, though, to the meaninglessness of everything, because we don't know how they're connected. Secondly, Schaeffer says, in the Renaissance, there's an emphasis placed upon man. Man is the focus in culture and art. Man is versatile. Man is great. Man is reborn. Actually, a conception of man is reborn. And what is left out of this conception of man? Well, God is left out, but what about man is left out? That he's a sinner, so forth. And so we have this great pride in human nature, when in fact the Reformation teaches we should all humble ourselves before God and thank him for what we can accomplish, because all of that is by his grace and enablement. Thirdly, Schaeffer sees in the Renaissance a syncretism of Christianity and paganism. A syncretism of Christianity and paganism. In a sense, this is Schaeffer's way of telling you what the last couple of days I've already explained. And that's that people didn't wake up one day and just say, oh, the Renaissance begins today. Now we exclude God and we live like we're great men. We're autonomous. Didn't happen that way. Over 200, 250 years, you have a gradual shift out of the theological orientation of the Middle Ages to the autonomous and humanistic orientation of the Renaissance. And since it's a time of transition, it shouldn't surprise you that there were people who show the Renaissance spirit and yet still have a kind of Christianity in their worldview as well. And so you see the syncretism of, if you will, the theological perspective as well as the autonomous perspective. Schaeffer illustrates this with Dante, who mixes the Christian and the pagan worlds in his Divine Comedy. I hope all of you have read the Divine Comedy, or certainly parts of it, the Purgatory. If you look at the Divine Comedy, especially the description of hell, you see that you have figures from classic Greek literature and biblical figures mixed together. Now, that seems very bizarre to us, But that was quite appropriate to a day that is trying to hold on to its Christianity in some sort, but also venerating the ancient Greeks. Schaeffer sees the same syncretism in Raphael's School of Athens being placed on one wall and balanced with the Disputa. Now, the School of Athens is a particular kind of dispute. There you have pictured Plato and Aristotle. And in their classic expression, Plato is gesturing with one finger because he emphasizes the unity of things and a world that's beyond this world. So in a sense, maybe gesturing upward to another realm. Where you have Aristotle, who is looking at the world with his fingers separated, indicating particulars. And okay, there you have the School of Athens. That is a Greek philosophical question. Well, you turn to the other wall, and there's the Disputa, which is a dispute over the nature of the Lord's Supper. Now, it all comes together, theological issues, philosophical issues, the Greek world, the Christian world. Perhaps an even better illustration is Michelangelo's ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. I don't know why the Roman Catholics are not uncomfortable about this, but Michelangelo mixed Old Testament prophets with pagan prophets in the ceiling. Okay, but again, this is a day and age that doesn't draw the antithesis, that doesn't see the conflict between the worldview of Christianity and the worldview of the ancient Greeks. After all, throughout the Middle, well, not throughout the Middle Ages, but in the High Middle Ages, with the Aquinas and others, there was an attempt to syncretize Christianity with Aristotle, right? Christian philosophy becomes Aristotle's philosophy baptized. Aristotle expressed with Christian terminology and maybe updated with a few Christian distinctives. Schaeffer points out, by the way, that the early Renaissance emphasized Aristotle, but as the Renaissance went on, there seems to have been a gentle shift and a greater emphasis placed upon the thinking of Plato, or specifically Platonistic philosophy. And so Ficino taught Neoplatonism to Lorenzo, and Platonism seems to have influenced Michelangelo as well. But nevertheless, whether the Renaissance aimed to update Aristotle or to update Plato, in Schaeffer's view, both views failed. Both views failed to bring together the natural world of particulars and the theological world of value and meaning and purpose. And so the fourth characteristic of the Renaissance that we get from reading Schaeffer is what he calls the resultant nature-grace problem for humanistic autonomy. The resultant nature-grace problem for humanistic autonomy. You see, we ask questions like, what is the meaning of life? What gives unity to life? What universal gives meaning and consistency to the life I live and the natural world in which I live and the morals by which I'm supposed to live? These are basic questions people want to know. How do I bring together the world of nature and the world of morality? And what is the purpose of man? What's his place in the universe? We ask these questions, and what Schaeffer tells us is that the Renaissance, with its emphasis upon particulars, with its emphasis upon going to the natural world apart from what the supernatural creator has told us, makes it impossible for people to answer the question, finally, what gives meaning or purpose or unity to life? So let me put up here on the board a reminder that in the late Middle Ages, what we saw in Duns Scotus, and especially Occam and the Averroist school and so forth, was this dichotomy drawn between philosophy and theology, which is a dichotomy, put another way, between faith and reason. In Occam, they become totally separated, so that contradictions between theological conclusions and philosophical conclusions are perfectly acceptable because those two realms have nothing to do with each other. So that dichotomy is being drawn. Schaeffer indicates
that this dichotomy is one, in his language, between the realm of nature, and then his way of putting it is the realm of grace. I've always thought, just as a writer and a teacher, that that wasn't the best way to put it. Some do, but it's probably easier to understand it in terms of the way W.T. Jones does and so forth. But I want you to see, that's why I put it up on the board, that this developing dichotomy between the realms of theology, faith, and grace, and then philosophy, reason, nature, science, we can add to this down here, is also what Jones is talking about when he says there's a dichotomy at the end of the Renaissance between the realms of value, quality, and fact and quantity. That value and quality become mere appearances. Reality is all about facts and their quantitative analysis, math and mechanics. So when you're reading in Schaefer about the nature-grace dichotomy, if this helps you to understand what he's getting at, that'd be great. What is the unity? What is the meaning or purpose of life? So I'm going to put unity, meaning, and purpose up here on the board, and the top story, if you will. And then down below, what we have is nature, details, math, mechanics. And according to Schaefer, when you approach the world from the standpoint of math and mechanics, looking at nature and its details, just wanting the quantitative approach to the facts, you're not able to find unity, meaning, and purpose, which is to say, there is no value anymore that can be found, no objective value that can be found. And so particulars get emphasized at the expense of meaning. Nature is given its proper place and emphasis. It's portrayed as real and true to life. But this tendency, according to Schaefer, can move either in the biblical direction, where the details are emphasized because they give glory to God and express His glory, or it can move in a humanistic direction where things become isolated, separate, unconnected, without universals, without meaning, and therefore autonomous. And Schaefer says that after Masaccio, the movement in the Renaissance is decidedly more humanistic. The particulars are seen as independent. They are autonomous. They have nothing to do with God or within what we might call this upper story of unity and meaning. And what happens is that this results in a loss of meaning for the world and man. The particulars are not related to one another or to anything greater than themselves, and so they stand out there without meaning. What example does Schaefer use of this? It's kind of a, you have to really stop and reflect on what he's saying before this example can have a great deal of significance for you. But he illustrates this from Fouquet's The Red Virgin, okay? Now, The Red Virgin is a picture, which is standard in medieval art, and, well, throughout history, of the Madonna, the mother of Jesus, okay? And so the picture portrays Mary, one breast exposed, which is, by the way, totally acceptable in terms of portrayals of the mother of our Lord. He was real. He was human. She is a woman. In this sense, it's good. That's not the problem with the picture. I mean, I've taught Christians before who look at it and say, well, this shouldn't be in here. I mean, so no, that was acceptable in terms of medieval art to do that. What was not acceptable, and this is what Schaefer gets out, is to take as your model for the Madonna, the king's mistress. Here you have the holy woman, you know, see, the most virtuous of all. That's supposed to be the meaning of the virgin, right? But the detail, the specific in the natural world that is supposed to communicate this meaning turns out to be a publicly known whore. You see, this is creating real problems. Is there no specific value and significance to the details of the natural world? Is it irrelevant to us that this woman is a common whore? You see, in the Renaissance, of course, all the more in our day, people wouldn't think anything of that either, right? Because details have no meaning. So you have one world over here, this subjective world of theological conception and value, and another world over here, which is just the facts, the way things are. And so Schaeffer says this dichotomy between nature and grace makes the particulars meaningless, and eventually it results in a pessimism about finding absolutes at all or meaning in life. According to Schaeffer's interpretation, this is where Leonardo da Vinci ended his life. I think the evidence is shaky here, but what Schaeffer is getting at, whether he's exactly right or not, the point being made is, as the Renaissance man tries to understand the world, eventually he can't unify his world. He can't indicate what is the meaning, what are the absolutes by which we should live, what is the value of the things that we're doing. And after we take a short break, when we come back, we'll begin our study of the Reformation and try to draw some contrast between it and the Renaissance. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your many mercies to us. We thank you for the goodness that you show us and the faithfulness day by day. We thank you that you have given us opportunity to study and in studying get to know you better. I do pray, Lord, that as we do know you, even through this study of the history of thought and philosophy, that we would learn to obey you, that we would learn to stand in awe and wonder before you, that we might glorify and magnify your holy name. We thank you that you have demonstrated your truth in so many ways, and particularly through the history of human thought. We do thank you that we have not been left in our sin and in our spiritual darkness and in our intellectual foolishness, that you, by your grace, have given us new life and enlightenment, and that because you have loved us in this way, we are not caught in the foolishness of the world, and we are not mystified by the world itself, though we stand before you and all the mystery that you represent. I do pray, Lord, you'd help us this day especially to appreciate the antithesis between the thinking of your people and that of the world, and that you'd give us a greater appreciation of the goodness of your grace and the truth that is ours in Jesus. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. We come to the end of our outline entry on the Renaissance, and you want to add to your outline an entry E for assessment and summary. It's going to be a long assessment and summary, but I'm going to take a little bit of time, especially in this first lecture hour, to compare two assessments of the Renaissance, one that's found in a secular philosopher, W.T. Jones, in his History of Philosophy series. And then I'd like to take a few moments to summarize what Francis Schaeffer has to say about the Renaissance and its significance. And then we're going to look at the Protestant Reformation. Many people will find it strange that in a history of philosophy class, we pay very much attention to what is essentially an ecclesiastical and theological movement in their eyes. Why would we bother with the Protestant Reformation? And by the time we get done with our discussion of it, I hope that I will have convinced you that the exclusion of the Protestant Reformation and a detailed consideration of it in a history of philosophy class is as prejudicial and indicative of the philosophical outlook of the teacher, as is the idea that philosophy didn't begin until the Greek Thales. Because, you see, the underlying assumption of both of those pedagogical procedures is that you're not really doing philosophy if you do it in submission to the revelation of God. You're not doing philosophy until you finally get to Thales, who tries to give a totally naturalistic explanation of the world, man's place in the world, and a value, and so forth. And so as we come through the Dark Ages, you know, the Middle Ages, where religion has gotten in the way of doing philosophy in a very mature fashion, we finally are reborn at the Renaissance, you know, and we go back to the classics, we go back to those Greeks who tried to do their philosophy and to have an outlook on life, politics, ethics, whatever it may be, that is set free from divine revelation. Or at least at that point, not corrupted by divine revelation. The Renaissance takes us back to that autonomy, to that man-centeredness, to that humanistic outlook. And so that, of course, is important in the history of philosophy. But it's not important that there are a few of these stick-in-the-mud people, like Luther and Calvin, who don't realize that the new age that is dawning means we ought to turn away not just from the oppression of Rome, but from the oppression of God, the oppression of His Word, and become free individuals who can develop our potential and so forth. And so at the end of today's class, I'd like to set out two different views of enlightenment that we find in this period, one represented by John Calvin and his understanding of how theology and philosophy are one and the same, and the reason why people secularize their theology and call it philosophy is because they are suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. One view of enlightenment that says you need the Spirit of God to open your darkened heart to understand God properly and therefore, or thereby, to understand God's world properly. And by the end of the class, I hope I will have converted all of you into raving cheerleaders for the Reformation, that this is philosophically significant and that we ought not to exclude our theology from our understanding of man's place in the world, how man knows what he knows, and what the nature of reality is, obviously the way we ought to live our lives. The other view of enlightenment will be illustrated from the career of Thomas Hobbes, who was a British philosopher at the time of the Puritan Revolution and was in complicity with Charles II and the persecuting policies of them. Just so that you don't think that philosophy doesn't have a bearing on the life of the church, when we look at Thomas Hobbes as the representative of the modern man who wants to get rid of all supernatural, superstitious understandings of things and become a pure materialist, then you'll have one view of enlightenment, the one that is promoted in the world, and then another view of enlightenment, the one that you hear preached in your Reformed pulpits, that from John Calvin. And in so doing, I hope I will have opened up the rest of the history of philosophy down to the 20th century. You'll understand what the real antithesis in the movement of thought is all about. So let's begin then with E. In your outline on the Renaissance, again, you're adding this assessment and summary. And the first summary I want to offer you, and I'm going to primarily read this because it's just a few pages, from W.T. Jones, what the Renaissance was all about. Jones says, when Galileo died in 1642, the Western world differed radically from the world Thomas had known, Thomas Aquinas. And the outlines of modern culture were already plainly drawn. And he's certainly right about that. The outlines of modern culture, what we are going through today, is seen in seed fashion, faintly, but in outline form, but nevertheless drawn back in the Renaissance. The national territorial state and the capitalistic type of economy had long since emerged. The colonization of America was beginning on a large scale. The old conception of a single unified Christendom was shattered. The new model man, listen to this, the new model man, who at once fashioned this new culture and was fashioned by it, was an enterprising personality, a man on the make. As a result of the loosening of the old social structure, he had become an individualist, alert to the possibilities for self-improvement. Self-improvement, he might understand in many ways. It's a closer union with a personal savior through faith in Jesus, as a revival of the Greek ideal of an all-round development, or simply as the acquisition of power and wealth. But however he looked at it, this new man had a sense of standing on the threshold of a new age. His sense of what he had already achieved made him proud. His sense of what he had still to do made him serious. His sense of what he believed he had in him to accomplish made him optimistic. And I like it, it has rhetorical flourish to it, I realize, but I like this because it captures what we might call the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. At the time of the Renaissance, man was great. Man had potential. Man was being reborn, not in the Christian sense. He was mainly reborn by going back to the Greek classics. But we could see that man now can master the world. And individuals have freedom. They can get ahead in this world. That may be because of the opening of opportunities in the new world, the new money economy, whatever it may be. But if man would educate himself and become well-rounded, if he'd master a knowledge of the world, man could make himself great. There was a true sense of optimism in the Renaissance that would soon be lost. Jones talks about the effect of the scientific method on the new philosophy. He says it's highly suggested that as soon as the new scientific method was formulated, metaphysical speculation began again on a great scale. Metaphysics, for those first-year students, remember, is the study of the nature and origin of reality. What is it that is real? What's the nature of the world in which we live? What's man's place in it? The new science acted as a stimulus to philosophy because the new ideal of knowledge entailed a new conception of reality, a new metaphysics. And this novel conception of the nature of things was at once seen to be the pivot around which a new synthesis would emerge. Now, when I was telling you about the end of the Middle Ages, remember I said Thomas Aquinas, for all of the fact that we may disagree with what he had to say, the content, nevertheless had a grand accomplishment in that he offered a synthetic view of life where everything had its place. He had a world and life view, if you will, that unified every aspect of man's experience. And I don't happen to think he did a great job at that. And of course, secularists hate what he said about it because it included his view of God and how everything strives toward God and so forth. But nevertheless, he had that unified conception. Now, what Jones is telling us is when we come to the Renaissance, we now have something to stand over against this unified worldview of the Middle Ages. We now have a new view of reality, a new view of man, a new view of the world and man's place in the world. A new synthesis, he says, can now emerge based on the scientific approach. And of course, that's pitted against what? The theological approach that says that we have to hear from God if we're going to fill out our worldview. Now the goal is there, man with his optimism, that he'll understand the world and figure out how to live in it, put together his society and all the rest scientifically. What was the reality that physics disclosed? Jones asked. To the early modern scientists and philosophers, the answer seemed obvious. The new physics, they supposed, revealed that physical reality consists of matter in motion. For the qualitative and teleological conception of nature with which men of the Middle Ages had operated, there was now substituted a quantitative and mechanical one. All right, so in a sense, the assessment that Jones gives to what we've been studying as the Renaissance is that there was a worldview that was, previous to the Renaissance, qualitative and teleological in its view of nature. When a philosopher speaks of a qualitative conception, what he's referring to is there's a place for value or norms. A qualitative conception, and he says the outlook of the Middle Ages was teleological. There was a sense of purpose, aim. History was going somewhere. This world existed for a reason beyond itself, for the glory of God. And so I'll just put purpose up here for this word teleological. So you have one worldview that has a place for value and purpose. And he says, now this is being replaced at the time of the Renaissance
not with a detailed critique of the specific worldview that went before, so that now you're substituting one false plank for one good plank for a false plank, but keeping the overall structure. You have a whole new worldview. And this worldview is characterized by quantity or quantitative analysis and mechanical explanation. Now, why quantity? Well, remember yesterday we talked about the mathematical ideal, that it is important to not only use your senses so that you understand the world of nature and not simply speculate about it, but if you're going to reduce your experience to explanations, you need to do so in a way that is measurable. Okay? It isn't enough just to look at the phenomena of the stars at night, even with the telescope. You need to be able to take the data that you gather and organize it in some kind of mathematical formula. And so math is crucial to the new science. And nevertheless, because math and its quantitative approach, math is the kinds of quote-unquote values you study in math are not, you know, ethical or normative or personal or warm or anything. They're simply quantitative values. And then the way in which the world works is not purposeful. It doesn't serve the will of God or the glory of God, something beyond it. Everything's not striving for something. Everything works according to mechanical operations. So this new worldview says, essentially, the answer to the ancient question about what is the nature of reality, that it's matter in motion. And that's why at the end of today's lecture, I'll be taking Thomas Hobbes as the example, the second example of the modern man, the second view of enlightenment. You are enlightened when you finally start looking at the world in terms of it being matter in motion, rather than looking at it as Calvin did, or even Thomas Aquinas before him, as in some way being supernatural and related to God. So now Jones says, but what about God and the precious human soul that God had made in his image? How are these entities related to the material universe? In such a universe, it would seem impossible either for the soul to direct the body or for God himself to exercise providential care. If reality consists of matter in motion, it follows that colors, smells, taste, and sounds are not real. But then what are they? And I have to take a moment to explain this. When we get to Hobbes, you'll see this comes up again. Why does this philosopher tell us that if you have a quantitative approach to the world, that colors and smells and sounds are not real? Well, because they don't exist in any quantitative way. I mean, they are by their nature not quantitative, they are qualitative. And so, though this is not the way a Renaissance man or a person at the time of the Scientific Revolution would put it, I think I can explain it very briefly to you. It's one thing to say that I'm now experiencing blue. Okay, I'm looking at a book here on this front table and I'm having an experience of blue. It'd be another thing altogether to say, I'm having an experience of a certain wavelength. Is a wavelength measurable and quantitative? Is blue? No. And so if your view of the world is that it's made up of quantities in mechanical motion and understood mechanically, then we have to admit that there's really something suspicious when we start speaking in terms of experience of the world. When I experience the world in its blueness, in its coldness, and whatever it may be, that's not just matter in motion. And this will pose a problem for Hobbes and for other philosophers after him if they want to be materialist. What will we make of those qualitative aspects of experience in the new science? Well, what does the new science do with values and purpose. Well, they're subjective, aren't they? They're not objective. They're not part of the world, reality as it is. These are things that are either imposed on the world by the mind of man, rather than taken from the world by the mind of man, or they are simply the subjective experience of man as he encounters the objective world of numbers and mechanics. So that the old worldview didn't have any trouble with human experience, but the new worldview has got to make sense now of human reality. What is it to have these experiences? How is it that there's anything subjective at all? So in the new worldview, we're going to draw another dichotomy like yesterday. In the new worldview, quality is in a different realm than quantity. A quality might be a simple observational quality like blue. When I talk about things, I talk about a concert being beautiful, or just the note high C, I'm talking about something qualitative. If I want to discuss its objective merits, though, I can't talk about beauty, nor can I talk about the experiential aspect of it. I can only talk about it being a certain wavelength and having a certain mechanical, geometric, or mathematical relationship to other things. So the new worldview of the Renaissance, and again, this is not a believer who is trying to put the Renaissance down. This is an unbeliever who's admitting the new worldview is going to create problems for how you keep quality and quantity the same world. Or as Jones puts it elsewhere, this will become the dichotomy between fact and value. Okay, one realm is the realm of fact, where you can study the objective, measurable, mechanical features of things. But how do you bring that into any relationship, or how can there be anything of value, ethical value, or even experiential value, qualities, and so forth? He says, the objective qualities of material things are exclusively the quantitative characteristics of position, shape, size, mass, and velocity, the characteristics that the new physics could deal with. The qualitative features must be consigned to subjectivism. And then skipping ahead to the end of his discussion, he says, the qualitative sense world gets relegated not only to a subjective sphere, but it becomes known as the realm of appearance. And so this is difficult, because when a philosopher says this experience of blue is an appearance, he's not using appearance in the mundane sense that, yes, that appears blue. We all can talk that way. What he means is its appearance over against reality. So understand, it's not as though there are real qualities out there, like blue or cold, or ethical values like virtue, justice, love, charity. These things are appearances, but they're subjective, remember. The objective world, the world of reality, the world of fact, is quantitative. It is the world that is discussed in terms of math and mechanics. Thus, everything in the existing climate of opinion pointed inevitably toward an interpretation of the distinction between qualities and quantities in ontological terms. That's another way of speaking of metaphysics, in terms of what is real, as a distinction between appearance and reality. Then he goes on to say, when the implications of this new worldview were felt, and what would the implications be? We'll see it in Hobbes. But for one, There's no objective value in ethics. And since there's no objective value in ethics, the only way you can get unity in your culture is to have a Leviathan, a sovereign, impose what value will be and keep everybody in line in terms of the imposition by power of his will. No longer do men appeal to reason and to objective truth to resolve their differences. They appeal to the political sovereign to resolve them. Now, even if you're an unbeliever, even if you don't happen to have the Reformation faith and so forth, even if you're, you know, somebody that's a Jew like Spinoza or Roman Catholic like Descartes, you don't like that kind of thing. See, that's an uncomfortable consequence. And so what happens is that the history of philosophy from the Renaissance down to the 20th century is in many ways the history of how people try to get rid of the consequences of the materialism that we see in Hobbes, or we're going to a little bit later, and assert a dualism that is rationally acceptable. So you go back and forth. You have philosophers that try to be dualistic, and you have philosophers who try to live with the consequences of their monism and their materialism. And then you have certain social and political consequences from those different views coming out, and all gets to be quite a fruit salad. But by the time we get to the 20th century, the optimism of the Renaissance, man is going to be able to work out all his problems. Don't bother with supernatural intervention, supernatural revelation. We don't need enlightenment. Don't bring your theology into the philosophy classroom. By the time we get to the 20th century, that optimism is gone. And the 20th century, even though Schaeffer may not be the most accurate and the best writer in the history of philosophy and culture, somehow for all of the mistakes and the faux pas that you can find in his writing, he's got the trend correct. The 20th century is a century of despair. First intellectual despair, then political despair, and finally cultural artistic despair. Okay, so in broad strokes, you can see where we're going. I hope you have begun to read in Schaeffer, and we'll be looking at him in just a second. But do you have any questions about what Jones has told us about the Renaissance and its significance? I just note here that there were a couple more pages I wanted to... He summarizes the Renaissance by speaking of the place of value in the world of fact. He says, since medieval men believed that God had created everything for this purpose, they held that the way to explain anything was to show how it promotes this end, God's end. The result was that medieval science was teleological in form. It had a place for purpose and the explanation of reality. And since, of course, the underlying purpose was that of the one supreme and totally good God, the medieval sciences all pointed beyond themselves to religion. Beginning in the Renaissance, beliefs gradually changed. The one supremely important vertical relationship of man to God, which absorbed all the attention of men in the Middle Ages, was eventually replaced by a network of horizontal relations connecting every individual to his social and physical milieu. And so, when we get rid of this vertical orientation in philosophy, if we can use a figure of speech, men must look upward to God to explain downwardly the world and their relationship to other men. We get rid of that vertical, then of course what becomes very important is these horizontal relationships with the world, there's the scientific revolution, and then with one another, which is the new political outlook that the Renaissance brings. It follows that in abandoning the teleological conception of the universe, the modern mind abandoned this easy way of establishing the objectivity of value, that easy way being since God is the highest value and he reveals himself, and we have objective values. Moreover, modern men did not merely abandon the teleological conception of the universe. Gradually, they substituted for it a conception of the universe
that seemed incompatible with the objectivity of values. This is, of course, the conception of the universe as a vast set of facts, facts that are indifferent to men's values, facts that no one planned with any end in view, but that just happen to stand in the sorts of spatiotemporal relations that can be ascertained by the techniques of modern science. I'm going to read that to you again. That is a crucial, crucial insight. It's a very simple one, but you see, from that simple, fundamental outlook, a whole world of evils comes. Modern men did not merely abandon the teleological conception of the universe, they substituted for it another worldview, a different conception of the universe that seemed incompatible.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.